Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you so much for everything that you blessed us with, living in the country that we live in, and Lord, the things that you have blessed us with. But more than that, Father, we thank you for you, for who you are, for your love towards us, and Lord, how you care for us. We pray, Father, that as we get into your word, that you would give us open hearts, open ears, ready to receive from you, that we would hear from you today, and Lord, that we would understand your coming to earth, Jesus, in a way that we've never understood it before. Help us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's teaching is A Chronological Christmas. You know, oftentimes when we in the West read the Bible, we get a little bit confused because we receive and give information a lot differently than they do. Here in the West, we place a very high importance on chronology, don't we? You know, we want to know, this happened, and then that happened, and after that, this happened, and then that happened. But for the Eastern or Mideastern mindset, it's very, very different. They don't get too concerned with the sequence of events as to when something happened. They're more concerned with what happened. The fact that something happened is a lot more important usually than when or the sequence of events, the order of events when they took place to them. And so today we're going to look at the first Christmas. We're going to look at the birth of Jesus in a chronological order. And we're going to be doing quite a bit of page turning. We're mostly going to be in Luke 1 and 2, and then we'll be in Matthew chapter 1 and 2. So you might want to, you know, while I'm talking here, not that you would ignore me and be looking elsewhere, but slide something in Matthew there, because you're going to turn there in just a little bit. But if we're going to talk about that first Christmas, and we're going to look at the sequence of events concerning the birth of Christ, we got to start with his forerunner, with Christ's forerunner. Now, I'm not talking that Jesus had a Toyota SUV either. I'm talking about the Toyota, not the Toyota, but the forerunner to Christ, John the Baptist, that would go before him, that was prophesied. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, God speaking says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then in Isaiah 40, verse 3, says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So a couple of prophecies about John the Baptist. And since he would go before the Lord and prepare the way for him, it makes sense that he would be born before Jesus, right? So look there in Luke chapter 1. Let's look at verses 5 through 10. "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense." So there we meet Zach and Liz, and they're an older couple, no children, and because Liz was unable to have children. And you got to understand, in their day, in that area, that was kind of a shameful thing, there was a stigma there. Being barren was looked upon as being cursed by God. Even though we see that they were righteous, they were God-fearing people, and they lived right before God, and Zechariah happened to be a priest, still, there was always that cloud hanging over them because they had no children. Something's up there, people would think. And it was his turn, Zach's turn, to go into the holy place within the temple there in Jerusalem and burn incense. And then it was normal at that time also that there would be a crowd around outside the temple praying. And that's what was going on there. Then look at verses 11 and 12. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Now, at first you think, well, a priest being afraid because he sees an angel in the temple? Oh, come on, man, should have expected that. Not at all. You know, ever since Malachi, that was 400 years before this event, Israel has heard nothing from God. Scholars refer to that as the silent years, those 400 years from the last of the Old Testament prophets to this point right here. Zacharias and his fellow priests, for 400 years, they've all been just going about their daily routines, doing their things, day in, day out, nothing spectacular, no angels, no miracles, and all of a sudden, Zacharias is in there, and poof, an angel. There's an angel right there. And you know what? Angels, were not somebody that, sometimes, like around Valentine's Day, we see these little angels, these chubby cheek cherubs with their little bows, right? That's not an angel. That's not what angels look like. Every time in Scripture, when an angel appears, people are freaking out, man. They are terrified because they were awesome creatures. You never see in Scripture, when an angel appears, somebody saying, oh, how cute, a little angel. They're always terrified because they were awesome creatures. And so he appears. Zechariah wouldn't be expecting it, and so he's afraid. Look at verses 13 through 17. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now you would think this righteous guy, this priest, Zechariah, would be like, wow, yeah, thanks, man, thanks, angels, thanks, Gabe. This is good news. I can't wait to tell my wife. He'd be all excited, right? Not so much. he's a priest, but he's pretty old at this point. And even though he was pretty old, though, being a priest, he should have immediately thought of Abraham and Sarah, right? Abraham being 100 and Sarah being 90 when Isaac was born. That's where his mind should have went, but he doesn't. He's just thinking, come on. Look at verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. Even though he's a priest, and he's a righteous man, he's actually doubting what the angel is telling him. And he wants proof. He wants a sign. And notice something else, guys. He says, I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. See, there are no old women. There's old men, but women can only be well advanced in years. See, no old women, all right? Aren't you gals glad? Verses 19 through 22, okay? He's doubting. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. Now you kind of get the sense that Gabriel there is surprised at Zechariah's response, right? Do you know who I am? Do you know who just sent me? I stand before God. Yahweh sent me. And, you think about it. These miracles haven't happened, nothing for 400 years. All of a sudden, there's this big angel there who's freaking you out, and he's telling you, you're going to have a kid. You're going to have a son. God sent me here to tell you that. And you would think, that that angel standing there in the temple would be sign enough, wouldn't you? I think it would be for me, you know? But Zacharias, he was a righteous guy. But even though he was righteous, understand this. We've all got our shortcomings, don't we? And his shortcoming was faith. Yeah? And so the angel tells him, you want a sign? Okay, here's a sign. You won't be able to speak until all of this stuff happens. In verses 23 through 25, so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. Liz is now pregnant, and she is blessed. No doubt feeling pretty special, right? It's like, all right, you know. Look, I'm pregnant. I'm going to have a kid. Now nobody will be, you know, kind of looking out the side of their eyes at me. I don't know what's up with her, you know, kind of thing, barren. No, you know, she's blessed now. And that's, they're up in the hill country of Judea. And now the scene shifts. From there, Luke takes us over to Galilee to a city of Nazareth, a city called Nazareth. And verses 26 through 28, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Now it says in the sixth month, that's the sixth month since Gabriel appeared to Zechariah. And he appears to this virgin girl engaged to a man. Her name was Mary. Her fiancé's name was Joseph. And notice that she's highly favored and blessed among women. And no doubt, to be chosen to bear the Savior, wow. Yeah, what a blessing, huh? How favored. But also notice this. Don't miss this. She's blessed among women, not above women. Okay? God choosing her was by grace. See, she wasn't perfect. And as we'll see, she needed a Savior too. And she'll say that herself. Now look at verses 29 through 33. Well, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, folks, imagine you're Mary, okay? You're not a priest in a temple. You're just a good little Jewish girl living in Nazareth in Galilee, population about 15,000 to 20,000. And of all the cities of Israel, and of all the people even of Nazareth, this angel, Gabriel, appears to you. And he tells you, you're going to have the Messiah. You're going to bear the Savior of the world. And the angel, Gabriel here, makes a reference to a number of Old Testament prophecies. But you know, the most important Old Testament prophecy concerning Mary would be Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. There are always those who want to kind of discount or really kind of take away that whole concept of the virgin birth. And some of them even profess to be Christians. And they have a real hard time believing that God could do something like this. And they'll point out to the Hebrew word there in Isaiah 7, the word Alma, which can be translated virgin, but it also can be translated young maiden or a young woman, that kind of thing. And they say, well, you know, she really wasn't a virgin. It should have said a young woman. But when you get into translating languages, whether it's the New Testament Greek language or the Hebrew Old Testament language, context always dictates the translation. The context should tell you, and it always does, what that word should be translated as if there's more than one word that it can be translated. And the context here, God is telling the house of David that he will give them a sign, something that would be unmistakably from him. Now, a young woman or a maiden having a child, that'd be no sign at all, right? That happens every day, right? Right? You guys awake? Okay, just make sure here. Pinch your neighbor next to you. Make sure they're awake. Okay. So, you know, it's got to, because of the context, it's got to be translated virgin in order for it to be a sign. And the child being referenced here, you know, Emmanuel, that means God with us. That certainly indicates Jesus. And we'll see later that Matthew makes it clear that the prophecy in Isaiah was in fact about Mary being a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus. Now, Mary even mentions this fact about herself as well. Look at verse 34 of Luke 1. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Now, to know a man, that's a euphemism, a nice way of saying kind of an uncomfortable thing, and it means that she's never been intimate with a man. Basically, what she's telling the angel is like, "How can this be? I'm a virgin." See, her mom's already had that talk with her, okay? She's had the talk. She knows about the birds and the bees. She knows where babies come from. You know, and she's, "Well, how can this be?" Well, the angel tells her. Look at verses 35 through 37. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Amen on that. And you know what? That's the key to believing the virgin birth. In fact, that's the key to believing the whole Bible. It's whether or not you believe verse 37. "For with God, nothing will be impossible." See, if you believe that, then everything else is easy. Once you get that concept and understand that God is God and nothing is impossible for God. And in fact, God himself says in the Bible that nothing's too hard for me. You know? And so Mary's response to all this, verse 38, then Mary said, "Behold the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, wait a minute here, you know. Mary questioned Gabriel about her having a baby and all that, and he didn't take her voice away from her, you know, like he did with Zechariah. Come on, what's up with that? Well, really, there's two totally different questions being asked here. See, Mary was just asking how. Zechariah, he didn't believe, you know, he wanted proof that this was going to happen. Mary was asking about the mechanics or the logistics of the pregnancy, and Zach, man, he just doubted that it would happen altogether. And so there's two different things. And then at this point now, and you think about it, if you're a lady here, you know how it was if you had children, you know, when you found out you were having a baby, you got to share it, right? You got to share that with somebody. I mean, that's awesome news, right? And so she just hears about her relative, Elizabeth, being pregnant and all. And there was, get this, kids, there was no Facebook. There was no Twitter. There was no Instagram. There wasn't even a telephone to use so that Mary could have called Liz. And you know, this stuff has to be shared, especially something supernatural like this. Look at verses 39 through 45. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." I love that, where Elizabeth says, "Blessed is she who believed," unlike my husband over there, the strong, silent type. Elizabeth, she gets it that she's blessed. Not only having this miracle baby herself, but Mary coming to visit her while carrying the Savior. And she's like, wow, man, how did I deserve this? Now, Mary's response to this is what people call the Magnificat. It's a song that she just kind of breaks out into, and it gets the name from the first line in the song where my soul magnifies the Lord. And almost entirely, this song is made up of either direct quotes from the Old Testament or allusions to Old Testament scripture. Look at 46 through 55. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. So remember, we saw that Mary was blessed among women, not over women, and that it was important there. And here, Mary confesses that she needed a Savior, you know, one to save her from her sin. See, in God, my Savior. God my Savior there in verse 47. Contrary to what some people teach about Mary, she wasn't perfect. She needed a Savior. And which also lets us know here in this, you know, that, okay, God my Savior lets us know that Jesus, our Savior, was God in the flesh. Remember, Emmanuel, God with us. In verse 56, and Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Now go ahead and turn over to Matthew 1. See, and this is where Joseph comes into the picture. Mary comes home after spending her first trimester with her relative Elizabeth. She'd been out of town that whole time. And folks, by 3 months, no doubt she's starting to show. Starting to get a little baby bump there, right? Look at verse 18 of Matthew 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother, Mary, was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. She was found with child. See, no one but Mary at this point knows that the child is of the Holy Spirit. And imagine if you're Joseph, your fiance's been gone for 3 months, and you find her pregnant, you know, and you know, that's not mine. What's up here? Mary, what did you do? Remember, these people that we read about in Scripture, the Bible tells us they were men and women of like passions as us. They were just like us. They weren't the halo heads that we see in the paintings from the Renaissance and all that, folks. They were just normal people. And so remember, you know, remembering that they're just normal people, and you read this, you got to understand what it would be like for Joseph to have his fiance come back pregnant and know, hey, it ain't mine. We know that. And think about this. You think of it this way. What if today you go to lunch someplace at a restaurant and there's a little teenage gal there and she's obviously pregnant. And you ask her, well, hey, you know, when do you do? And actually, guys, I suggest never doing that unless it's really super obvious, you know, like she's about ready to pop right then, you know. In my early 20s, I made that mistake. Never do it again, man. Never, I'm, you know. But you see, it's obvious she's going to have a baby, and you ask her, so, you know, what are you and your husband, planning on calling the baby? Oh, I'm not married. Oh, I'm sorry, you know. And then, oh no, it's nothing shameful. This baby is of the Holy Spirit. You know, I'm a virgin. Now, what would you think, huh? Come on, really, what would you think? It's like, yeah, right, okay, you know, yeah, either she's lying through her teeth or, yeah, like somebody said, the funny farm, you know, you call somebody in the white jackets and take her away kind of thing. that's what's going on here. That's, you know, Joseph, he's crushed at this point. You know, and remember, they're not used to seeing miracles and all that kind of stuff. God's been silent for 400 years. Look at verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to put her, to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. He calls her a husband there because in that culture, once people were betrothed, as we saw before, which is an engagement period, it was as good as being married. In fact, you needed a certificate of divorce to break off a betrothal. But there was no intimacy during that time until after the wedding ceremony. And so for Joseph, the whole Angel Gabriel story and even the events at Liz's house, they were just too far-fetched for him. He just couldn't believe it. And according to the law, he could have had her stoned to death. They would have taken her out to the front gate, and the elders would have stoned her to death for committing fornication. And he didn't do that because he loved her, and he didn't want her to be made a public example. So he was just planning on kind of slipping out one day or one night with her and take her to another city and just say, hey, you know, you're on your own now. I can't go through this. I'm not having you killed, but you know, I just can't be married to somebody that would cheat on me like this. Then in verse 20 and 21 here in Matthew 1, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, we pronounce his name that way here in English and all, but when you go to different places, especially when we go to the Ethiopian church there in Nairobi, and they speak Hamadic, it's a kind of a derivative from Aramaic. And in the original Aramaic and in the Greek language, his name is pronounced Jesus. And that's the way they say it. And it's kind of cool to hear him say that. It's like, Jesus, which means Yahweh is salvation. And that's Jesus. Yahweh is salvation. And then in verses 22 and 23, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So there's Matthew letting us know she was a virgin, and this passage in Isaiah pertained to her. Now, how did Joseph respond to this? Verses 24 and 25, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Now go ahead and turn back over to Luke 1. Back at Zach and Liz's house, okay? Verses 57 through 64, John the Baptist is born. The whole town celebrates, and on the eighth day when he was to be circumcised, which was also when they would give the baby his name, after a small dispute with the neighbors and some friends and family about the baby's name, Zacharias writes on a tablet, his name is John. And immediately he can talk again. And then he broke out in praise to the Lord. Then look at verses 65 and 66. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. So think about that. Think about how much buzz was going on in the community there. This was, wow, man, you hear about Zach and Liz? Yeah, man, yeah, the old couple. You know, they just had a baby. No, they didn't adopt. They had a baby, kind of thing. And it would have been, wow, man, God's doing something here. What kind of child is this going to be? Then in Luke 1:80, it says, so the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. So that tells us about John the Baptist, his parents, as well as Mary and Joseph. But how did Jesus come to be born in Bethlehem. Mary and Joseph, they're living in Nazareth. Look at chapter 2 of Luke, verses 1 through 5. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So Luke lets us know why Mary and Joseph had to travel to Bethlehem, because there was a government-ordered census, and they had to go back to the city of their ancestry. And David, Joseph's ancestor, was from Bethlehem. Then verses 6 and 7, so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So Jesus is born. So there's Mary and Joseph. They're in a manger, and Jesus is born there. But what about the rest of the manger scene? Huh? Where are the shepherds? Where are the three wise men? Look at verses 8 through 14 of Luke 2. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now, the shepherds living out in the field there lets us know that the birth of Christ probably did not happen in winter. Shepherds didn't do that. In the winter, the sheep were in a pen, and the shepherds usually were living indoors, and they would go out periodically to check on the sheep. They would take them during the day out to pasture and let them feed. But at night, they were in a pen. Shepherds were warm inside. So it probably didn't happen in the winter. The Bible doesn't tell us when it happened. But again, an angel appears, and the shepherds are terrified. But they get the good news. And then they hear this heavenly choir. And then in verses 15 through 17, so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which is told them concerning this child. So here we see the very first people telling other people about Jesus. It's the shepherds. They go out and they tell everybody what they just experienced. Now get the picture, again, how all of this stuff goes together. The whole region there would be buzzing about all of the different stuff that is going on. It really helps us to understand, especially because they were expecting the Messiah to come right then. There was a lot of expectancy within Israel that Messiah would be born, and we'll talk about that at another study. But look at Luke 2, verses 18 through 20. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things, and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them. Now, later on today, you can go read the rest of Luke 2, and you'll see that there are even more supernatural things that happen just after the birth of Christ. But you can go ahead and turn to back to Matthew chapter 2. See, we've seen John the Baptist, his parents, Jesus, Mary, Joseph, the shepherds. What about the three wise guys? And just in saying, nowhere are we told that there were three wise men. We don't know how many they were. Could have been two of them. because it's plural, but could have been 22 of them. We don't know. The word for wise men there is the word magi, or in the Greek it's magos. It means magician or sorcerer, or refers to an oriental astrologers. They actually, sometimes they were more the magician, the hokey guys, whatever, but a lot of times these magi were considered the preeminent scientists of their day. They were well respected, kind of thing. And Matthew 2, verses 1 through 3, says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." So it was after Jesus was born, they come to see Herod there in Jerusalem, and it says that he was troubled. And no doubt Herod was troubled. This is Herod the Great, by the way. This was a bad dude. And he was paranoid. Folks, he was always afraid that somebody was going to take his throne. And some people did try. Herod had one of the high priests drowned and made it look like an accident. He imprisoned his mother-in-law. Guys don't have any ideas. And he executed his second wife. He executed a brother-in-law and several sons, all because he believed that they were trying to take over his throne. And some of them actually were. But it was said of him by one of his contemporaries that it was safer to be Herod's sow than to be one of his sons, because he killed him. He killed a lot of his sons there. And so Herod summoned the religious leaders of Jerusalem and to ask them, where would he be born? And they found he found out that the Christ was to be born in Bethlehem, according to Micah 5:2. Herod then secretly calls back the wise men and asks them, when exactly did you see that star? When the first time you saw it? And then he tells them to go find the young child. Okay? And it's a different word for babe. This is young child. It means a toddler. Jesus was probably about 18 months old at this point when the wise men were there. So when Jesus was a babe in a manger, the wise men would have possibly been out of their way, but maybe not even started their trip yet. That's why in our little nativity set here, we've got the wise men over here. They're still on their way. Okay, Jesus is in a manger there with the shepherds and Mary and Joseph, but the wise guys, they're on their way. In fact, to be even more correct, we should probably have them all the way against that wall over there. They'd be that far away. So Herod, he finds out when and where and all that stuff, and he tells the wise men to bring back word and that he would go worship Jesus himself, which was a total lie. Verses 9 through 12, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. So notice again, young child, not babe or baby, and they went into the house. Did you see that? They're not in a manger. Jesus and Joseph and Mary, they're in a house at this point. And again, we're not told that there were three wise men there. They brought gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, three different types of gifts. And it's assumed that each magi brought only one gift. But it doesn't say that. There could have been 20 wise men, and they could have brought a bunch of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And maybe some of the wise men said, hey, I got gold. Or, well, I've got gold and I got frankincense. Yeah? Well, I've got a bunch of myrrh. We don't know how many. We don't know how many of those gifts are they that maybe they all had gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Well, I got a little bit of this, I got a little bit of that. We don't know. Thing is, they brought those different gifts. But the wise men, being warned, they head home without telling Herod about Jesus, where he was living and all that. Now Matthew goes on to tell us that Joseph was warned in a dream to flee Bethlehem and go to Egypt, which also was prophesied. And when Herod realized that the wise guys didn't come back, he was hacked. And he had all of the male children, 2 years old and younger, murdered there in Bethlehem. And that was to ensure that the king of the Jews would be killed. But again, even that was prophesied. But God was two steps ahead. Mary and Joseph, they were already on their way to Egypt with Jesus, which again fulfilled another prophecy. So there you have it, a chronological look at the birth of Christ and how it really happened. But you know what? We haven't really even mentioned the very most important thing about the Christmas story. And the most important thing about Christmas is why. Why did this happen? Why was Jesus born? Why did he leave heaven and come to earth? Why? And the answer is just basically two reasons. One, our sin. Two, God's love for us. See, that's why. That's what Christmas is really all about. See, when Adam sinned, that broke fellowship between him and God. It brought sin into mankind, and it brought sinful nature into mankind. It corrupted humanity. And because God is holy, sin can't exist in his presence. But see, God loves us. He loves us just more than we can even comprehend. And because he loves us, he wants to have a relationship with each of us. He really does. And our sin, though, had to be removed in order to have a relationship with God. And no purely human person could pay for our sins, because we all have a sinful nature, and we've all sinned because of that sinful nature. So Jesus had to be born of a virgin without a human father, so that the sin nature wasn't passed on to him. And he had to be a man so he could die for all of mankind. Theologians refer to that aspect of Jesus as him being the federal head. In other words, the representative of all of humankind. That's who Jesus was. Just as the Bible says that Adam was the federal head, he was the representative. All of us were in Adam. And because Adam sinned, all of us sinned, brought sin into the world kind of thing. But then Jesus is the new Adam, the second Adam, Paul says to the Corinthians. And that he now represents all of mankind that would put their trust in him to be born again. Because he didn't ever sin, he didn't deserve to die. So he could die as payment for everyone's sins. And that payment is received and credited to our accounts when we put our faith in Jesus, when we trust him that his death was for us. All we have to do is put our faith in him, believe in him for that to happen. Like Jesus said himself in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Folks, the greatest Christmas gift that anyone could ever receive is the gift of eternal life. And that comes by putting our faith in Jesus as Lord and as Savior. Folks, that's what Christmas is all about. It's not about a bunch of Christmas trees and presents wrapped under, the Christmas tree and all that kind of stuff. It's really about Jesus coming to earth, because God loved us that much that he would leave heaven, become a man, live a sinless life, and die the most horrible death that anyone could ever die. They've never developed a form of execution that is more painful than crucifixion. Do you know that when we talk about having excruciating pain, do you know that word excruciating literally means out of the cross? When somebody's saying they're hurting that bad, it's like, man, it's like I've got that pain as if I was being crucified, because there's no other death that is that bad. But the amount that Christ suffered for us shows us the amount that God loves us. And he willingly died on the cross for us. That's what Christmas is about, so that he could die, so that he could reveal his love for us and pay for our sins. And by putting our faith in him, we could be born again and brought into the family of God and have a relationship with him now and for eternity. And that's what Christmas is about. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you love us that much. You sent your son. Lord, you had to watch him suffer. Watch him being spit on and beaten. Father, we so often forget the babe in a manger grew up and became the Savior by dying on the cross. Father, I pray for each and every person here right now. That, Lord, if they don't know you, if they've never received you as Lord and Savior, never put their trust in you, that they would do that right now. That, Lord, that you have spoken to them this morning, that they understand their need for a Savior, and they understand that you are that Savior. And while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, if that's you and you want to receive Jesus as your Savior, then just raise your hand up, and I want to pray for you. Raising your hand up, you're saying, God, me, I come to you. I want to put my trust in you right now. Is there anybody here? Anybody at all? If you raise up your hand, I'll pray for you, and then we'll pray together. Father, you know. You know most of the folks here, they love you, and they believe in you, they trust you, and they walk with you. Lord, though, if there's anybody here that does not have a relationship with you, anybody here that you have spoken to them, but they're hesitating, I pray, Lord, that you would continue to speak to them today, tomorrow, Tuesday, and on until they would surrender. They would come to put their trust in you and allow you to be Lord and Savior of their lives. And help us, Father. Help us as we unwrap gifts on Tuesday morning, that, Lord, that we would remember, Lord, that you gave the greatest gift for all time, that we would never forget that, and we love you because of that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.